being constantly preached to about how bad they were, how sinful they were. But you see, even with David, we saw in Psalm 38 that David was forgiven of the sin and of the guilt. God will forgive us of the guilt, but it's a matter of faith when we say that I can be relieved of this guilt. The subject of guilt. We've all experienced it. We've all seen it. We've probably all contributed to it at some point in time. One of the conclusions that we came to and the ideas that we talked about is that guilt is meant to help us make morally and spiritually appropriate decisions. It's kind of like the warning systems in your car. I've got several warning systems on my car in the mirrors and on the dash and all of that that will tell me if I'm getting ready to do something or if it senses that something's not right and that I'm getting ready to do something that will either hurt the car or hurt somebody else. And it will go off. Well, guilt is an emotion that God has given us so that we can understand where we're at and that we can make morally and spiritually appropriate decisions. Guilt occurs when we take actions contrary to either our religious or our cultural, our family or our personal beliefs. Can you think of a time when you might experience guilt that's really not guilt associated with a religious matter, but maybe has something to do with your family or a personal idea? Jerry, what can you think of that might cause a little bit of guilt?
Well, I kind of think of the times that before my mother passed that I could have called her or should have called her, and so I still think of that.
Yeah, could have, and that's boy, that's something that hits me close up. My mom lives in Oklahoma, and she's approaching 95, and I periodically experience that same kind of guilt thing. I really need to stay in touch. Okay, yeah. That's a good example.
Yeah.
Anybody have anything else that you can think of? Yes, Bill.
Two of the most common things are probably missing a wedding or not going to a wedding or going to a funeral or passing.
Oh, has anybody here ever forgotten an anniversary or birthday? Huh? Boy, we feel guilty about that, right? As far as I know, that's not something that's going to... it's not a salvation issue as far as I know. And I'm going to hang on to that. but that can cause some real guilt, can't it? Most guilt is internal. Most guilt is guilt that we bring on ourselves as we see the situation. Our body tells us, watch out, this isn't right, you're doing it wrong. Don't do this. But there are some external triggers that might cause us to experience guilt. How might an external trigger or something external cause us to have guilt?
If we do something that is contrary to the Bible, and
okay.
We come, after it's done, wait a minute, that was wrong.
Okay, yeah. External triggers.
Something angers you brings up an anger out of you, and then later on you feel bad that you expressed that anger,
right?
Either at your kids or your wife, and you say,
okay,
well, I shouldn't have said all that.
Okay, all right. Sometimes a special event, maybe an anniversary party reminds you of that anniversary you forgot, okay? Ray?
If you think that external triggers would be like with your family, I'm trying to express it right. we have a lot of domestic violence between husbands and wives and things. Mm-hmm. And that's an external trigger. The wife might say something, the husband might say something, And then that triggers.
Okay. It. All right. Those are all good examples. Brent?
Sometimes I feel guilty because as a Christian, I haven't spoken up when those around me, as our country has
right.
gone ungodly.
Yeah. And maybe you see that going on somewhere else too. Yeah.
Yeah. And I haven't said anything. I've been that person, like maybe you and others,
mm-hmm.
obviously others, who have not spoken up. We've not been bold for God like
right.
He's asked, like He's
sure,
like He requires us to be.
Right, and we can have those triggers go off when we see these things occur. Let me suggest, and those are all. Can you hear me? Did I lose my mic?
Yeah.
Hey, Joel.
There.
Okay. All right. Let me pose another possible external trigger. You know somebody who has committed a sin, and now you're in a social setting perhaps, or you're at work, and you walk by that person, and you just can't help but say, yeah, I remember what you did. Or maybe they do something else, say, you know, you haven't gotten any better. It's possible for us to be so that external trigger to somebody else to heap guilt upon them. Anybody here ever had a mother or a father or another relative that liked to lay a guilt trip on somebody? Maybe you. Okay. Always digging up the past, always saying, yeah, well, you haven't gotten any better since then. Always wanting to remind you of when you did thus and so. One of the things I think as we talk about guilt and we talk about the guilt trap, I think as Christians, we need to be very aware that we may be laying an obstacle or a stumbling block, as the Bible refers to it, in front of other people when we constantly, if we constantly remind them of their past sins when there was no apparent reason for doing that in that situation. Now, I would not say that if you had a friend that had been an alcoholic and you see him opening a drink, an alcoholic drink, you're reminding them of the problem they had had in the past. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are those of us who may feel like, you know, I want to get another pound of flesh out of what he did. I want to make him pay for that. And even though the situation that you're in right then, it might not be relevant to what that person had done in the past, you still want to lay that out because you want your pound of flesh. That would be an external trigger that would prompt guilt on the part of that person. And we may have experienced that ourselves. Stacy?
I think anytime the consequences of sin arise, those are external triggers. If I drive too fast and I get my license taken away, every time I want to go out and get something and I can't go.
Right.
Because I don't have a driver's license.
Right.
That's an external trigger.
An external trigger.
What I did.
That's right. And one of the things that we talked about last week when we talked about David and Bathsheba, we talked about the fact that even though we may be, that God forgives us, and as described in David's case, his guilt was forgiven, there are still logical consequences to the things that we do that we still have to put up with. And we know that in David's case, the Bible tells us quite clearly that one of the logical consequences of David's affair with Bathsheba was that the child that was born of that would die. We also saw that one of the consequences of his transgressions was that he had laid open the Lord and the Lord's people to ridicule by those around him. And there were other consequences that involved the internal dynamics of David's family. And even though Nathan told David, you will not die, here are things that are logical consequences of what you did that you're still going to have to put up with, that these are still going to be there. But I would encourage us to not go back and become an external trigger for no apparent reason to other people, and there are people that want to do that. In the simplest terms, guilt is our own response to our own sin. And as we've talked about, we know that if we know that we should or should not have done it, whatever it is, and we did or didn't do it anyway, that phone call to my mom, that standing up when we thought, when we knew we should but we didn't, that will create guilt. Again, God created us, wired us, if you will, to have guilt as a warning signal that we're not doing things right. We talked about David and Bathsheba. We also saw that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not tempt us beyond what we can endure without providing an escape hatch. We're still going to be tempted. James, in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we see where temptation comes from. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 reads, "When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And even with that, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that God will not allow us to tempt ourselves beyond what we can endure without giving us a way out. But you know what? We have to take the exit. Ron? Right.
It is Satan who is tempting us, but God won't allow that temptation to go any further than something that we can refrain from or back up from.
Right.
So it's a protection from Satan, not from something God instigated.
Right. And the important point of what James, or what 1 Corinthians is saying, is he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. But it doesn't stop there. There's not a period or an exclamation point there. What he says is, we'll not be tempted beyond what we can endure without giving us a way out of it. We, though, have to take the way out. So when we add all of that up, when we see that the source of our sin is really our own evil desires, Satan, if you will, you know, we don't get to play Flip Wilson and say, well, the devil made me do it. It's our own evil desires that leads us into that sin. God is still protecting us and providing us a way out, but we have to take that way out. We have to make a conscious decision. Ron?
Guilt almost sounds like a past tense reaction to a sin that we've committed. You know, it may help us not do it again, for sure, but it seems like that our guilt comes from something that we know that we shouldn't have done, but we did it anyway.
Right. And that guilt is still with us. You know, it's guilt over something we did in the past and maybe continuing to do. All right? It may be that we're continuing to do it. You know, Paul talked about, hey, the things I know I ought not to do, I do, and things I know I ought to do, I don't. Sin is continuous, and that guilt, or even over past sins, is ever present. Jerry?
I was thinking about David and the Bathsheba thing, but and then that child died. Well, that has to constantly come up in David's mind.
Sure.
And how does he deal with that? You know, because all your mind's like a computer anyhow, and when you think of one little bit of a sin, then it all comes boiling back. And you see the whole thing, and there you are again.
Yeah.
And so now you're dwelling upon that sin.
Right. And in David's case, it was not only the death of that child, but if you read on through 2 Samuel and 2 Samuel 12, and you see all the awful stuff that happened in the dynamics of that family, and David's constantly saying, yeah, this is my fault. This is because of what I did, right?
Yes, we build our conscience. We, that's within us, our conscience. And the Bible says we're not to violate our conscience
Right.
And when we do, then we have the guilt.
That's correct. That's correct. Guilt is the is natural in response to our own sinful actions. But we don't want to let guilt trap us. All too often, we allow guilt to trap us. There was a psychiatrist in the Nashville area a number of years ago that was speaking at a meeting that I was at. And she was describing that in her patient load, she had a fairly significant number of patients from our fellowship who were still carrying guilt associated with things that had happened in the past and were being constantly reminded of it. And part of it was being constantly preached to about how bad they were, how sinful they were. But you see, even with David, we saw in Psalm 38 that David was forgiven of his of the sin and of the guilt. God will forgive us of the guilt, but it's a matter of faith when we say that I can be relieved of this guilt. We have to accept that. There is a process that we see outlined in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we read, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and disbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Of course, this is Paul writing to Timothy, who was at that time ministering to the congregation there in Ephesus. "But for the very reason that I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In this passage, Paul describes a process. And he shows us that as Christians, relative to our sin, there are three levels: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And this is a process that we must go through, or that we can go through, that will lead us to the state that David talked about when he said that he knew that his sin and his guilt was forgiven. Now, we've talked about guilt, and we've described some negative things about guilt. But guilt isn't all bad. How would we know that we had done something wrong if we didn't have guilt? In Ecclesiastes, the writer says the duty of man, the whole duty of man, is to fear God and obey his commandments. Guilt has a place for us, and without guilt, we would never recognize that we need Jesus. We would never recognize that we were doing anything wrong. Part of the problem that we have in our society today is that we have people who feel nothing. They set their own rules. They set their own standards. They set their own morals and ethics and feel no guilt whatsoever about some of the things that they're doing. Guilt is absolutely important. That's why we were wired with guilt, if you will, in the first place. God wanted us to have that to be our moral compass, to help us to make morally and religiously right decisions. How did Paul recognize his guilt? He said, "Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and disbelief." I don't know how much worse you get. Paul, as you know, And by the way, Paul would later write that he had been appointed from his mother's womb to be that God had told him he had been appointed from his mother's womb to be a minister to the Gentiles. But yet he went through this life where he was a blasphemer. He was in every way a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee. He was at the top of the food chain in terms of the Jewish hierarchy. I mean, he was there. He had done all the work. He'd put in all the work. But he was still a blasphemer because of his refusal to acknowledge Christ, because he went out and persecuted people of the way. Anybody here ever seen the TV show Dog the Bounty Hunter? From a little bit of chuckles here, I think probably more of you have seen that than are willing to admit that you've actually seen the show. But think of Paul as Dog the Bounty Hunter. He was going out to find people of the way, to jail them, and to kill them. We see in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was present and giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. He was in many, I mean, I don't know how much worse you get. Now, he was fully convinced that what he was doing was right, and this is an example of how you can be fully convinced that you're right and still be terribly wrong. But Paul was in every way, had done the worst of the worst, and yet here he is. When it comes to guilt, we must fully recognize our sinful state and take full accountability for it. We can't whitewash it. We must understand and acknowledge that, yes, this is who I am and this is who I've been. David.
Bill, I think there's a great deal of significance here when you look at a couple of key words here. Paul first recognizing his sinful state and took full accountability for it. I think our challenge sometimes is when we cause ourselves to get into that state of, well, when you recognize certain things, we have a tendency to say, well, God knows my heart. He knows who I am. He knows I'm challenged here. So I have grace that I can continue down this path. But I think the key is recognizing where you are and taking accountability for it.
Right. Which also involves repentance, right?
Absolutely. It should cause repentance. I remember one of the key pieces of me becoming a member of the church was when I did the open Bible study. And one of the most sobering acts along that study was there was a portion there where we had to write down what you, after you understood what sin was, what those things were in your life that separated you from Christ.
Right.
And write it down physically on the cross. I can't tell you the overwhelming guilt I felt when I was looking on paper, like, wow, these things that I'm doing in my life is causing the separation between Christ and me. And that guilt sparked some action for me.
Right. We see in the parable of the prodigal son, we see this whole process laid out. Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, we read, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country where he there squandered his wealth in living." Backing up just a little bit, you'll remember the younger son went to dad and said, "Hey, I'm out of here. Don't want to be on the farm anymore. You give me what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance now." Dad very reluctantly did that. And now younger son takes off, goes to the big city, gets involved in the nightlife and all of that, and is involved in this wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Stop and think for a minute. Remember who Jesus is talking to when he's talking about this parable. He's talking to Jews. Pigs were not only low on the food chain, they weren't even on the food chain. A pig was about as low as you get in God's creation as far as the Jews were concerned. And Jesus is talking to these people, said this guy had to go out and feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here am I starving to death?" What jumps out at you from that passage? He came to his senses, but he hit rock bottom. I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, "Here I am, a good Jewish boy. I'm feeding pigs. I can't even eat what they're getting. They're getting to eat better than I am. I know where I came from. The people who worked for my dad did a whole lot better than this. I'm starving to death."
This is a guy of sound mind, so I'm not talking about people that are needy in our community,
right,
that need food. This guy didn't need food. He gave up what he had. He squandered his wealth. But it said nobody gave him anything, and he hit rock bottom. And, you know, the tough love scenario that existed in your generation, mm-hmm, in my family, at least in my generation, I'm not sure that exists anymore. I gave my daughter some, and I think it turned her around. She went to Harding and, yeah, you know, found grace again through somebody else's eyes, got a different perspective of life, and now is a great child of God.
Right.
But she didn't hit rock bottom. She didn't have trouble with drugs. She didn't squander her wealth and those sort of things. But there's many in our society that are doing just what this guy's doing, maybe not taking his mom and dad's money to do it, but people give them things to continue that lifestyle, whether it be drugs,
they
alcohol.
Enable
they're enabling that person. We need to take this lesson and apply it to our society today and to us, or to,
sure,
our lives, and say, what can I do to help this person see God sooner? That's,
right,
that's our goal.
Yeah, that's what we need to do.
And it's tough love sometimes.
Appreciate it. From my life experience and observations, I will tell you that until somebody touches rock bottom, and they know it, until they touch rock bottom and they know that they've hit rock bottom, there's nothing you can do for them because they haven't hit rock bottom yet. You can pull them off rock bottom 1/16 of an inch off. They still haven't hit rock bottom. They still haven't said, they all have food to spare and I have nothing. I'm starving to death. They haven't hit rock bottom. They haven't realized how bad the situation they're in, as long as somebody keeps pulling them out of it. There's no doubt that the young man felt guilty. He knew where he was at. He had hit rock bottom. He felt guilt. But what happens if we respond to the gospel, but we remain stuck in guilt? And here's that guilt trap that we're talking about. What happens to us if we stay in guilt and don't progress from that? One of the things I will point out to you is that people will do things out of obligation. Years ago, back when we had blackboards in elementary schools, I got in trouble. My punishment was cleaning erasers after school. I thought it was unfair. But I will tell you, I spent my 45 minutes out there cleaning erasers just as I was told to do. Nothing more, nothing less. I served my time. I did what I was told to do. I can tell you there was absolutely no joy associated with that. And the big lesson I learned out of that was don't get caught doing that again. Okay? If you live your life purely out of guilt, what do you think that might look like? Related to coming together with those of us here in the church. You would do so out of obligation. You would walk through the doors promptly at 10:29. And just as soon as the last note of the last song was sung, you would prepare for your departure and you would leave. If you're living your life out of guilt, you're serving your sins. You say that these are the things I know that I'm supposed to do to get past my sin. If you're constantly living in guilt, you're saying, I'm here out of obligation. I will do this I'll do what I'm told to do, nothing more, nothing less, just like that 10-year-old boy cleaning erasers, and will have no joy in the Christian life. Continuing on with the parable, the boy said to himself, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The prodigal son knew where he was, and he also knew where he needed to go to get his life straight. Just a side note, those of us who are parents and grandparents and are seeing our kids and our grandkids doing things that they're not supposed to, one of the most important things, in my opinion, that we can do is to remain where we are spiritually, geographically if possible, so that when our children and grandchildren know what they're supposed to do, they know where to come to get right. That's what the father and the prodigal son did. He didn't chase after the boy. He didn't drag him back. He stayed where he was, spiritually and geographically. Geographic is not always possible in our society, but to stay consistent with who we are and what we do. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This describes the grace that we need to accept to get out of the guilt. But for the very reason that I was shown mercy, so that I, in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Going back to the prodigal son, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. If you're the boy, if you're the prodigal son, what's going through your mind and your heart as you're being reunited with your father? Jim.
We know what was going through his heart and mind because he had prepared the speech. Father, I am no longer worthy to be, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me therefore as one. And he repeated that speech to himself all the way down. He had to have it letter perfect. And so he was going back much humbler than when he left.
How do you think he felt, though, when the father then came in and hugged him and kissed him, having prepared that guilt speech all the way home?
He was astonished.
Did he feel worthy?
No.
Absolutely not. Felt not. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept grace. Yet, getting past the guilt trap, getting out of the guilt trap, we have to have the faith, and this is a matter of faith. We have to have faith that God will do what he said he'd do and forgive us not only of the sin, but also of the guilt. Jan?
Part of that, and I did some graduate work in family counseling.
Mm-hmm.
We like to waller.
Yep.
That's a highly technical psychological phrase.
Sure.
Yeah, we just like to get down in there in the mud and waller in it.
I think I've heard some people say that we have to learn to forgive ourselves. I don't know if, personally, I don't know if it's so much we have to forgive ourselves, but we have to accept the grace for what we've done. I think that if we forgive ourselves to the point that we no longer remember our sin and we go back to repeat it, that's bankrupt. But we have to accept the grace for what we've done and accept that God has forgiven us and forgiven us our guilt. The son said to him, just as Jan predicted, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Imagine this kid's coming back, and by the fact that the father says get him a robe and get him some sandals, he's probably coming back with just the barest of essentials and probably coming in barefoot. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and found, and so they began to celebrate. This is what happens when we accept the grace that God has forgiven us, and that we can forgive our own guilt and that our guilt will go away. One of the things in there that I find especially important, it says, put a ring on his finger. Was Dad just into jewelry? Did Dad just want to dress him up a little bit? No, the ring was a mark of belonging to the family. Who knows what happened to his ring before? It sold it, possibly. So he dressed him and he put a ring on his finger to denote that, up here, Bob, that he's not, you know, it's kind of like giving him the team jersey when you make the team. Okay? It's put a ring on his finger. He's part of the family again.
There's two things. Being a farm boy, I want to bring attention to. There was a fattened calf. There'd been a famine. There'd been no grain for I don't know how long. A fattened calf requires corn to feed it or yep. some sort of grain to fatten it. There was probably one fattened calf in that county or that yep. area.
This was a tremendous sacrifice.
Yeah, so that was very, very special. Another thing I want to relate to, the scripture that you read in 1 Timothy verse 13, it says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It's that one. But when it talks about his patience, here it says his unlimited patience. But this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience.
Right.
This is like how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. Well, that's ludicrous. But, and then it talks about somewhere else in Scripture, how do we judge people? By that same standard, we'll be judged. Well, here's Jesus' standard. It's unlimited.
Unlimited.
Patience. Do we have that with our brother? I don't.
Unlimited patience.
But Jesus Christ has unlimited patience for those, it says later, who will become saved, who will become baptized.
Absolutely. Great point. Thanks, Brent.
But what jumps out at me is, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And that's a message to people that were in Christ, left Christ, and now they're back again.
Absolutely.
And Jesus accepts them, and God accepts them. And so that is a big, to me, a big statement.
Great point. Thank you.
I can't help but think about the song that I like sung, the 99.
Yeah.
How there's some correlation in here between Jesus' love for the single sinner, that
yes.
he would go out and find him and bring him back.
Right, and have a big celebration.
It's a little bit different scenario, but it teaches basically the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
One of the things that comes out that I think about with this story is that there were still consequences to what he did.
Yep.
Because when the older brother said, hey, aren't we overdoing this a little bit? You know, he took his birthright and squandered it, and now he's back, and the father said, everything I have belongs to you, speaking to the older brother.
Right.
So he didn't get another inheritance.
Right. He'd already had his inheritance.
I mean, he got his love of his father, he got acceptance into the family, those types of things, but there were still consequences to what he did.
Absolutely. We cannot escape the logical consequences. What happens if you get stuck in grace? You receive grace, you get stuck in grace, you don't go any further. There are people out there that are stuck in grace that say, hey, I can do what I want. I'm going to be forgiven. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, we don't do that. if we continue, if we get stuck in grace and our whole view is grace, 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 there's no accountability. And we may lead others into sin thinking, well, hey, I'm going to be forgiven, but you may lead somebody else into sin. And in Matthew 18, 5 through 9, it says, if you lead somebody else into sin, it's worse than if you just did it yourself. Gratitude. The final stage that we all need to be living is in gratitude. Gratitude for the grace that we've received. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's Paul telling Timothy and acknowledging God and expressing his gratitude. Anybody here like Westerns? I like Westerns. We recently subscribed to an online TV program, and one of the things I get is a channel that's almost 24-hour a day Westerns. Love it. It's a great deal. Recently saw a Western. Part of the storyline was that there was a young boy about 13, 14 that got brought in by the lady of the ranch. They put him to work out on the ranch. He didn't do anything right. He was lazy. They had to go find him. They had to go put him to work. And finally, you know, the foreman was ready to kick him to the road and put him on the next stage out of town. And the man of the ranch said, no, we're not going to do that. You're going to take him and you're going to teach him and you're going to show him how to be a man. You're going to show him how to do this. One of the scenes in that Western really struck me. And he was, he's grabbing up the boy, and as they're walking across the field, and of course the foreman is not a happy camper at this point because he wanted this guy gone. Not a happy camper, and he's talking to him about this opportunity, talking to the boy about the opportunity that he had just received to go out and make something of himself. And the foreman turned to the boy and said, you're getting a tremendous opportunity, but don't you ever think that you deserve this. Don't ever think that you earned this opportunity. And one of the things I think that we as Christians must always keep in mind as we express our gratitude is don't ever think that you deserve the grace that you got. Don't ever think that you earned that. The whole book of Galatians is written to tell us that there's no way that we can earn our way into heaven. The parable of the people in the vineyard. You know, this is one that always strikes me, and I've been in class after class in the old days about different levels of reward in heaven, using this as the basis. And you'll remember that in that parable, there was a group of men that went into the vineyard to work in the vineyard. They began at 7 o'clock in the morning. And then about noon, the guy that owned the vineyard went and got some more, sent them in. Then about 3, got some more. You ever wonder why the guy went and got more people to send them in? Think about that as we think about that as they come out at the end of the day. The guys that went in first get their pay, which is exactly what they've been promised. And I can imagine they're sitting around watching as the second wave of guys come through, and then they realize they're all getting paid the same. And then at the end, the last wave comes in, and they got the same pay as the guys that went in at first. The capitalist free market economist people in us want to say, that's not fair. There ought to be different levels of rewards for the guys that were out there all day. Do you ever wonder why he found it necessary to go find more people? Maybe they're lazy. Maybe they weren't doing right. I can tell you, having owned a piece of a construction company at one time, I had some workers that could work an hour and do more work than somebody else on that job site would do in 8 hours. Daryl, you've had that experience, haven't you? Yeah, sure. What does it say in Romans 3:23? There is none righteous, no, not one. Yes. He did.
And so there were still people who were in need of grace and salvation, and basically in this,
meaning
of the story. And so he hired them.
And sure, and that's...
And the pay was going to be, in the end, in reality, was grace and salvation.
Right, yeah. So, and that is also part of it. But the thing that we always need to remember, that as we're dealing with our sin and the guilt, guilt is important. That has to happen for us to realize where we are. We can't stay in guilt. We can't continually beat ourselves up for that. And we can't continually beat our fellow Christians up for that. I may know all kinds of bad things about you, but it's not my job, nor is it fair to you, for me to constantly beat you up about it and be that external trigger that keeps you stuck in guilt. We have to accept the grace that God has given us. But we can't be stuck there either, because then that leads in a whole nother bad direction. We have to have gratitude. We have to understand that there's no way that we earned the grace that we received, and we must be appropriately grateful for the grace that we've received. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your participation.